Blog Talk Radio.
Spirit of Truth Ministry now presents The Bible on Trial, a show that tests the teachings of Christianity against the words and the teachings that Jesus Christ gave to his own eyewitness disciples while he was here on earth. Join us for a challenging and unique study into truth, justice, and the kingdom of heaven. We are delighted that you've taken a few minutes out of your busy schedule on this. See, this is August 25, 2023. This is The Bible on Trial, brought to you by Spirit of Truth Ministry. Before we get started, I want to remind you that we have a Facebook page at Spirit of Truth Ministry Group. We have a website, primary website, at Spirit of Truth Ministry .net, and a secondary website at spiritoftruthministry.net/SM. There you will find loads and loads of good information on all of those platforms, especially on our primary website where we have our book, The Spirit of the Church, published in 2007 and available to you now for free on our website at spiritoftruthministry.net. We also have lots and lots of good writing by Rick and some of the rest of us throughout those platforms. Father in heaven, Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, we are encouraged today by the events that are happening out in the wider world. Not because we are relying on those events to tell us where we are in time, but those events show that you are still working in this world to provide for your kingdom a place where we can meet and join together and learn the truth. I pray, Father, that as we go through today's study and as Rick leads us in that study, that you will, in your mercy, put a hedge of protection around all who listen and all who speak, that your will and your words will be manifested into this world. I thank you for this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. And good morning, Rick.
Good morning, Dennis. Everything coming through loud and clear. Good. Hope it stays that way.
You're sounding pretty darn good.
I want to start today. First of all, I'm going to ask Dennis a question and he can give me the answer, and I'm asking him because I know he knows the answer. I'm not trying to trick him. What is a disciple?
Aha. It is a multifaceted answer. However, a disciple is someone who learns from their master.
So a disciple is another word, term for student.
Student, yes, absolutely. Now, and by the way, is the student greater than the master? Not if you're a disciple.
But he can be like.
He can be like.
His teacher.
And see, that's the whole point. Having been a teacher and still teaching guitar, when I can find a student or two, my goal as a teacher is to make my students at least as good at what I'm teaching them as I am, at least. And even Jesus said to his disciples, you are going to even do more and greater things than I did. Okay, how is that possible? Well, it is because Jesus was sinless and had no propensity to sin, and we do. We have to overcome sin in order to be like our master.
Well, what is propensity to sin? Is that like sin in the flesh or something? The flesh is making you do that? What? Well, then what is it?
It is endemic to this world. If you're human, you live in sin. And anybody who says that they have not, how am I going to put this? What Jesus taught and what you are alluding to, what Paul taught, are totally different in the fact that Jesus said, you must become righteous in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. And the other guy said, there's no possible way for you ever to become righteous, so you have to do it on grace.
What is the definition of propensity? Isn't that kind of like you're always wanting to do it, but you're trying not to do it?
Correct. Well, but see.
Propensity means like preference.
Right. It is kind of like that, except what we are required to do to get into the kingdom of God is to set aside our current preferences and learn what God's preferences are and do them.
I like to think of it like this, Dennis. We all have the ability to choose
exactly
whether we are going to sin or whether we are not. We choose. We don't have a propensity or a proclivity. Propensity comes from Ellen White anyway. That's what she said about the Son of God. Son of God had nothing more and nothing less than we have.
Oh, baloney.
I'm sorry. I mean, when it comes to sin, Dennis, because he could choose.
Right.
And his prayer to his father that night in Gethsemane showed me how close he was when he's saying, Father, if there's any possibility that this cup could pass from me without me having to go through the torturous hell that I am going to go through, then please allow that. But even so, if not,
Thy will be done.
Give me the strength to go through it. And we all have that, Dennis. We all have that ability.
Again, in teaching, students make mistakes, right? However,
teachers make mistakes too.
Teachers make mistakes too. A mistake is something that you do once because you don't know any better. If you do it a second time, it's a choice.
And if you do it a third time,
it's a habit.
It's becoming what you want. It's what you want to do.
And so I tell my students, I want you to practice as if you have one chance at this. So I want you to do it slow enough so that whatever it is, a little passage or whatever it is that we're working on, I want you to do it slow enough so that you can't make a mistake. And then we speed up based on your learning the muscle memory of that in order to do it perfectly every time, not some of the time. And we hear all the time, no one is without sin and we can't ever help but sin and God is going to save us in our sin and we'll be in heaven. And the only reason why we won't sin is because we're still living under grace.
But you know what that does? It gives you a license to sin.
Yes.
Without any accountability.
Right. And there's the rub.
So
to put it in
Shakespeare. Have you ever heard the excuse, the devil made me do it?
Would it be all right if I greeted Don?
Oh, sure, sure.
Good morning, Don. How are you today?
Okay, it's already been late. I just left. So I'm here. Thank you. Carry on.
Will do.
So the devil made me do it. What does that sound like?
It's an excuse.
Or I should say, who does that sound like?
It sounds like the devil.
It sounds like the woman garden, right?
Right. Absolutely.
You know, the devil made me do it. You know, the serpent that made me do it. Did he make her do it?
No, because that was her choice.
And the same is true for all of us. The devil doesn't make us do anything. The devil may prompt us and may give us all kinds of reasons why we should or could, and that the act of disobedience to a command that God has given carries no real punitive element in accordance with what God has said would happen if you do that. A disciple is a student. And a disciple of the Son of God is also a disciple of the Father of the Son.
Rick, when you make a mistake, do you need somebody to tell you you made a mistake? Do you?
Well, you can't make a mistake unless
you know that you've made one. So does the master tell the student that they made a mistake? Or does the master stay quiet and let them realize they made the mistake? You see, Jesus has given us his words. He's told us everything that we need to know. The words of Jesus, not the words of anyone else. If you study those words, and inside of those words you make a mistake, are you not going to realize it? If you make it again, what is that?
You must know the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth in order not to make a mistake. The Son of God used a term, blameless. Blamelessness is doing something that God has made known that he does not want you to do, but you don't know that he doesn't want you to do that. Guilt is when you know that God said that he didn't want anyone to do that, but you do it anyway.
And that is an in-your-face moment.
That's not a mistake. Now, God is understanding, and if someone does something and then is remorseful about it, asks for forgiveness, God will forgive. I want to talk today about what God has informed us about what will happen in the end of days. There are several elements to this, but there is one key element. The one key element actually is what determines what the rest of the world goes through. I've talked about the two realities like two roads. Most every Christian has heard about two roads, one that leads to life and life, eternal life, and one that leads to eternal death. And there are realities associated with these two roads. The road that was connected with the Great Tribulation, such as never has been since there was a nation until that time, and never will be again, or the reality of in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. It will strike the kingdom of the world, kings of the kingdom of the world. It will destroy them. And then it will absorb all those nations, grow into a huge mountain which fills the whole earth. Those are two separate, distinct realities which carry a completely different plan of action. You wanted to say something, Dennis?
No.
Okay. I'm going to start with Isaiah 55, verse 1. Oh, come to the water, all you who are thirsty. Though you have no money, come, buy corn without money and eat, and at no cost, wine and milk. Why spend money on what is not bread, your wages on what fails to satisfy? Listen. Listen to me, and you will have good things to eat and rich food to enjoy. Pay attention. Come to me. Listen, and your soul will live. Now turn to John chapter 7, starting with verse 37. On the last day and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood there and cried out, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me. Let the man come and drink who believes in me. As Scripture says, from his breast shall flow fountains of living water." He was speaking of the Spirit which those who believed in him were to receive, for there was no Spirit as yet because Jesus had not yet been glorified. living water. Listen, and your soul shall live. Listen, and your soul shall live.
And the operative question is, listen to what? It must be words.
To the truth.
To the truth.
It has to be the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth.
And so when you know the truth, is it easy to recognize the lie?
Oh.
It's like slapping you in the face.
Not only that. It's easy to recognize a lot of things. And I dare say I speak from experience. It was 28 years ago, give or take a year, that in my studies, I saw that God had a plan for Israel. And that plan required that Israel accomplish the elements of the plan so that God could restore his authority over all the nations of the earth as he was and is their creator. And that authority had been usurped by a created being who was joined by other created beings who were spirit beings, and took for themselves what was not theirs to take. And something very similar to that has happened in this country, the United States. And not surprisingly, it was orchestrated by the same being who orchestrated the coup against Almighty God. That is Satan, the devil, that ancient serpent. God has a plan to restore his authority over the earth. And he has given us all the information so that we can see what that plan is and how it ultimately does restore his authority over the whole earth. The plan has two separate realities which will ultimately result in the restoration of God's authority. And you might say, kind of like what some parents say or some leaders say, do you want to do this the hard way or do you want to do it the not so hard way? What would you choose, Dennis?
I happen to know the answer to that. If you choose the easy way, you're in trouble.
Well, it's not. No. Did I say the easy way?
Not so hard.
Not so hard.
Yeah.
God's plan was that he would set up a kingdom on earth. A kingdom that he ruled. You see, when Satan deceived the nations way back before the man's creation and the man and the woman in the garden, there were nations on the earth. They were the nations that the devil deceived. When God created the man and the woman and put them in the garden, or created the man, put him in the garden, and then formed the woman from him, he started the plan at that point in time to have a people over whom he ruled. So the man and the woman in the garden had as their God and their ruler the God who created the nations, who created the world and everything in it, on it, and above it. They had not been part of the nations whom the devil had deceived. So God ruled them. And to confirm and consecrate them, to confirm this, they needed not to listen to the serpent. You see, if they listened to the serpent and did what the serpent suggested, God would no longer be their ruler. The serpent would be their ruler. That's the devil, Satan. Because they would have disobeyed a direct command from God and obeyed the words of the serpent, therefore submitting to the serpent. Penalty for that was death by execution. That's what God, the creator of the man and the woman, had said. He said that if they ever ate from that tree on the day that they ate from it, they would be put to death. Now, we don't know what would have happened if they had told the serpent to get out of the garden. He had no business there. They trusted in the word of their creator. We don't know what would have happened because they didn't choose that road. They didn't go that way. Each and every one of us have that same condition. God has given us his word. His word is truth. He has made it available to everyone on earth in their own language. It is in the Bible. And just like the garden, and God allowed the serpent into the garden. If he hadn't, the serpent would be saying to God, you know, if you had let me in the garden, I could have got them to listen to me. But no, you're keeping them from listening to me. And that's not fair. That's not just. And so the Bible has words of the serpent in it. Those who would say that God would never allow the lying words of the serpent into his holy word would have to then explain why God allowed the serpent in the garden, because there really is no difference. What God has entrusted us to do is to learn from him in the law, the prophets, and the testimony of his son, and judge every other word, every other teaching, every other way of living to that standard. Dennis, you look like you're ready to...
No, Jeremiah 8, 8 and 9.
Jeremiah 8, 8 and 9, yeah.
How can you say, we are wise, and the law of the Lord is with us? But behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie. This is talking about the Old Testament scriptures. If God allows, and so what you have to do in order to know this is you have to know the truth and then be discerning. So how do you do that?
How do you do that? Yes, Dennis.
That's what we're talking about right now.
And the thing is who did he say corrupted the words of the law?
The scribes,
yeah.
The people who actually knew the law and changed it.
The experts on Israel's truth, their teaching,
their religion.
Well, I was seeing it from the other perspective, where God's word, and they corrupted God's word.
No, and see, what they corrupted it into was religion.
But the thing is it was the religious leaders who did it.
Right.
And it's the religious leaders who do it today. Why? Because these words are smooth. You know, if you disobey God, he's not going to judge you. He's not going to kill you. In fact, the person who is the leading culprit in all of this says that if you believe in God and his son, you have bypassed judgment and you've gone right into Jesus Christ. The Son of God had a parable that covered this. You find in Matthew chapter 13, and let's start with verse 37. He said in reply to the question about to explain the parable of the darnel, the sower, the good seed, is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the subjects of the kingdom. The darnel, the subjects of the evil one. The enemy who sowed them, the enemy, is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world. The reapers are the angels. Well, then, just as the darnel is gathered up and burnt in the fire, it will be at the end of time. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that provoke offense and all who do evil, and throw them into the blazing furnace. Where are they gathered out of? The darnel, that is?
The kingdom of God.
Kingdom.
His kingdom. What?
See, you're not in his kingdom unless you make the statement that you believe in God, right? That's what Paul teaches. You say, I believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I will be saved. And I am saved because I believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what they will say. So this kingdom that he is talking about would be Christianity?
Well, Rick, that's what Christians believe.
They would be the kingdom of the world. They would be the kingdom of the heavens as I describe it. Because,
right.
You know, it's Israel never was ratified as the kingdom of God, although they were referred to as his kingdom, and they were his kingdom until which time, Dennis?
Until God, Jesus said that he was taking the kingdom away from them and giving it to another people.
Right.
This is, Matthew 21:43. Matthew 21:43.
So with that in mind, I want to talk about what has been going on over the last 30 years. It will be 30 years for me in a couple of weeks. September 6th. And that was a day that changed my life completely. And I began to study seriously. And for some reason, when I started my studying, things were just crystal clear to me. I started with the prophecies, and it was like I'd read them. Basically, I've told you, I grew up. My dad was a pastor, and he did a lot of Daniel and Revelation seminars, evangelistic meetings, basically were all apocalyptic prophecy based. So I had, from my earliest remembrances, believed in the Great Tribulation and the beasts and the Scarlet Woman and the bowls and the trumpets and the seals and death and blood. But as I started reading the prophecies again almost 30 years ago, I was seeing a different picture. And it was about a year later that I saw that the two realities, the two roads, I even wrote a paper on it, that God gives us a choice to determine the future that we will have. And it's very clear the distinction between those two realities. One is death and or curses, distress, destruction, and death. And the other is life, abundant life,
prosperity, peace,
eternal life, and peace and prosperity. So, what do you think? What choice would you make? Which one of those realities would you choose?
If you were not under duress, if you had time to think about it, if you had a moment to consider it, would you be, if you're not panicking because the world is going to hell, what would you choose?
Well, what would you choose if everything was fine and life
That's
was
what
going
I mean.
Out? You know, like,
right.
say, you know, back in the 1950s. You know, my dad was preaching of the end of the world, but the world at that time wasn't, you know, we were in the Cold War, yes. And I remember having to get under my desk when the air raid siren went off when I was in, I think I was in the second grade. If you were given the choice of eternal life or eternal death, just make it, you know, that. And eternal life with peace and prosperity, eternal death, it wouldn't really matter what the reality was. What would you choose? Which one? Which one would everybody choose?
Eternal life.
Or most everybody.
Yeah.
Eternal life, peace and prosperity. So why didn't Israel choose that reality? Why didn't the man and the woman in the garden choose that reality?
Because they were under the influence.
They listened to the words right. of the serpent. Period.
Yep.
They listened to the words of the serpent. They believed the serpent and they obeyed the serpent. And that's what happened in Israel. That's what happened in the garden. Now, like I said, not everyone in Israel acted against God's law. Not everyone. There were many, many, many.
In Elijah's day, Elijah said God had reserved 7,000.
God said he had
God
reserved
7,000. God said 7, he 000. Had reserved.
Elijah said he was the only one.
Right. But then God told Elijah, there's 7,000.
Yes.
Yeah.
So you may say, okay, I understand. I would definitely choose life, eternal, and peace and prosperity. So I choose that. Well, it's not that, I don't want to say it's not that easy. I want to say there's more to it. If you choose life and peace and prosperity, then you need to obey what God said, just like the man and the woman in the garden. If they didn't want God to put them to death, all they had to do was not eat from that tree. Now, you see, the devil didn't just tell the woman, and the man was with her, but he's listening. He didn't just tell the woman that God wouldn't kill them if they ate from the tree. He said, God knows that if you eat from that tree, you will be like the gods. You will be wise. That secret wisdom that God is trying to keep from you. Now, that's all a lie. Although they did learn that if you disobey God, that is what sin is. That is what evil is. They learned what evil is by doing evil, which is disobeying God. Yet, if they had told the devil to get out of the garden and not ever to come back, they would have learned the difference between good and evil because they would have been given the opportunity to sin and they would have refused. Then they would have known there is, you can. They chose to obey God No, they chose to disobey God.
And by Adam not speaking up and not saying anything and not counseling his wife and saying this is wrong, he was party to the perfidy. He was party to the sin.
So,
and that's why they were kicked out of the garden.
Israel had the same choice, and the majority of Israel chose to put their king to death. Why? Because they saw him as one of two things, and maybe both things. They saw him as the king, but he's not the king they wanted. Consequently, seeing him as a king, they gave him the charge that he was a threat to Caesar, because he was going to establish the kingdom of Israel and he was going to overthrow the Romans, ultimately Caesar. And therefore, he had to be put to death. Now, he had never challenged Caesar at all. Never. In fact, when they tried to catch him up on a tax question, that would have been a challenge to Caesar. But his wisdom is unmatched. He asked for a coin. So they gave him a coin. And he said, whose likeness is on this coin? Well, Caesar. Oh, well, if his likeness is on the coin, then it must be his. And if it's his, you give it to him because it's his. They had nothing to say. Someone else also has a decision to make. And we read about that someone else in Matthew 17. And unlike the decision made in the garden and the decision made in Israel, in Jerusalem, this one is different, and it concerns the Elijah who appears in the end of days. Matthew 17, verse 11. True, he replied, Elijah is to come to see that everything is once more as it should be. However, I tell you that Elijah has come already, and they did not recognize him, but treated him as they pleased. The Son of Man will suffer similarly at their hands. The disciples understood then that he had been speaking of John the Baptist. Now, who is that Elijah? The one he said that would come. It's one individual, just like John the Baptist was Elijah, and there was only one John the Baptist, just like Elijah the prophet was an Elijah. And there was only one of him. And the one at the end of time, there is only one, not a whole council of Elijahs.
Not a whole passel.
There's one. We read about that Elijah in Matthew 24, starting with verse 42. So stay awake because you do not know the day when your master is coming. You could say returning also. You may be quite sure of this, that if the householder or the head of the house the one over the other servants in the household, had known at what time of the night, and I want you to pay particular attention to, had known at what time of the night the burglar would come, he would have stayed awake. So in other words, if he knew the time of night, it's because he hadn't gone to sleep. He had stayed awake and he had determined the time of night. And he would not have allowed anyone to break through the wall of his house. Therefore, you too must stand ready, because the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect him. So when does the world expect the return of the Messiah?
After the Great Tribulation.
Mark of the Beast.
Mark of the
Scarlet
Beast, all that
woman,
stuff. Right.
The trumpets, the bulls, et cetera.
Revelation 13.
144,000, the bridesmaids, so
all
on
of that.
And so on. What sort of servant then is trustworthy and wise enough? Now, your translation probably doesn't have enough there. This one is the Jerusalem Bible, and my understanding is that's what it means, wise enough. For the master to place him over his household to give them their food at the proper time. Happy that servant is if his master's arrival finds him at this employment. I tell you solemnly. When he says, I tell you solemnly, he says, you better pay attention, because this is going to happen. He will place him over everything he owns. What is it that determines whether he places him over everything that is his own, or he signs him a place with the hypocrites, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth? What is it?
If he is feeding his fellow servants their food at the proper time, and that food is the truth.
And the other one is he's beating his fellow servants, eating and drinking with drunkards when his master returns. Now, there are two very separate and distinct futures for this individual.
Yeah, conditions.
And you can't have both of them, because they just both, but you can't have him rewarding this person and punishing this person. And he makes it very clear what determines whether he's rewarded or punished. And what is it?
He's feeding his fellow servants. He's either doing...
He's either feeding his fellow servants
or beating his fellow servants.
Now,
fairly distinctive. Fairly distinctive.
Now, we know that there are two realities, and we would choose, what this individual chooses. And does his choice affect anyone else but him?
His choice affects everyone, including him.
Exactly.
And by the way, that is everyone who is either in the kingdom, going to be in the kingdom, or going to remain outside in the kingdom of the world. Everyone is affected by what this person chooses.
Sounds kind of like the man and the woman in the garden.
It's down to a single choice.
But it's a little different.
Yep.
sounds like the children of Israel, but it's a little different. When God called Israel out of Egypt, he did so based upon a promise that he had made to his friend Abraham. And when God led the second generation post-Exodus from Egypt into Israel, he did so because he made a promise to his friend Abraham that his offspring would have the land of Abraham's wandering for their own homeland. And God made it clear to Abraham, not to, God made it clear to Moses that the people of Israel were not entering the promised land because they were a holy people and therefore could inhabit the land because they were a holy people. In order to be God's people, they had to be holy. But they were entering the land for two reasons. First, that he had made a promise to their father Abraham. And second, the level of wickedness of the nations who were living in Palestine at that time had reached the limit of forgiveness, and God could legally remove them. Israel inhabited the promised land roughly 1,300 years, somewhere in there. And then the king took the kingdom away from them around 30 CE. And at 70 CE, the city, including the temple, was completely destroyed by the Romans. They were a people, you could say, a nation who had received a fatal wound. In 70 AD, they were dispersed throughout the world. They were no longer a nation. They were a scattered people. We'll talk more about this tomorrow. We are in the days of Elijah.
Thank you, Rick, and thank you all for being here. We encourage you to join us tomorrow at 10 a.m. Pacific time for another edition of The Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling. And we encourage you to go to our website at blogtalkradio.com/SOT, where you can download more than 1,500 of these podcasts. This is Dennis wishing you all a good day. We will see you tomorrow at 10 a.m. So long for now.